What a great blessing and honor to be with you this evening, and to stand behind this pulpit is certainly, I consider it a great responsibility. I feel weight of the great sermons that have come from this pulpit, and praise the Lord that he has brought us into fellowship with you this evening. If you would turn in your Bibles back to Jude, to introduce the sermon, we'll look at the third verse. I know the last time I was here, if anybody remembers, I said that I would do a part two of that sermon out of John chapter 6 on God's sovereignty and salvation. But this was so pressed on me because we started a Bible study in Jude about 3 weeks ago on Thursday night up there in Upper Darby, and this passage has just been so impressed on me, and I just feel that I have to preach it tonight, and I really feel that it's a part two, again, if anybody remembers, of last summer's the church militant sermon that I preached. So I feel like maybe this is a part two of that. But let's look at the third verse to introduce the sermon. We'll look at 20 through 25 of the chapter will be the main part, but let's look at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. O Father in heaven, we pray, O God, would you please, I am in desperate need of the power of the Holy Spirit to preach your word. I pray, O God, would you open the listener's ears, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted high this evening, that we would be humbled, that he would be exalted. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear brothers in Christ, we are in a war, and we must be men that are battle ready. Who is going to fight for the truth if we don't? And we are guaranteed that if we do not fight for the truth, it will be lost. There is no historical account in the Old Testament, New Testament, or church history that doesn't teach us that truth always downgrades or is reduced in quality unless there is a group of men who are willing and able to put their necks on the chopping block. We can clearly see this type of language from the Old Testament prophets. I think of Jeremiah chapter 23. If you were to read that chapter and how he so strongly decries the false prophets as they were so popular, and the true prophets were in the minority by far. The false teachers were and are abounding and spreading their false doctrine and poison faster than ice melting on a 300-degree skillet. We are warned of such apostasy all through Scripture, such as when the Apostle Paul warned Timothy with these words in 2 Timothy 3:13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Think about it. That day he was showing how they would progress, and yet here we are 2,000 years later, and it has gotten worse and worse. But as much as we are not surprised, or at least we shouldn't be by that, we should be no less alarmed. The true prophet does not have an easy job. Again, read Jeremiah's writings, and he wished that he never was a prophet. He actually says at one point he wished he wasn't born. The job was so burdensome, the message was so difficult, and the people so resistant. The problems are almost always from within, and the subtle nature of deception does not erode noticeably, but it happens incrementally. Jude said that the false teachers creep in unawares, or they come in secretly and disguised as true men of God. Oh, but the greater problem is that the very fabric of our hearts is made of deception. And we would be foolish or proud to say that we are not susceptible. For the false prophet's popularity is quickly inflated because his deception calls out to what is in the human heart, and thus the masses are swindled or tricked by his chicanery or ability to lure in those who are idle or who have their guard down. We must be on guard. How many hours have we spent or have I spent over the past week watching video and worrying about the tragic situation in Afghanistan? Or how much time and energy has been spent agonizing over the moral and cultural decline of our country? But how much of that anxiety has been birthed from the sad reality that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been blasphemed and made a mockery in our land? Are we troubled about the fact that Christ's name is belittled in the larger part of what is supposed to be the churches in America? Or are we more concerned with the accelerating moral and political decay? Yes, there are real things to be concerned about and praying for in the crazy world that we live. But what is the cause of the insanity? Do you feel it in your heart that Christ's name is defamed? I would propose that the cause is that there has not been any sizable spiritual awakening in our country for more than 150 years. What we need is a spiritual awakening or a revival, and we know that that is God's sovereign work, or God will move in that special way in his timing. But at the same time, we are not hyper-Calvinists who say, well, God is going to save who he will, and therefore we don't have to do anything. Nor are we antinomians who just enjoy the pleasures and live in sin because we're saved, while the rest of the world goes to hell. Jude wrote this inspired book of the Bible, and his initial intention was to write to them of the common salvation. Or his original plan was to write to the people of God of those glorious doctrines of the gospel or of the Lord Jesus Christ that bring such joy to the saints. We who are born from above or are saved are not those who relish in contention or enjoy fighting, but we see that it is necessary. It is absolutely necessary. Those who fight militarily and enjoy it are evil men and can often be described as terrorists. But the honorable soldier fights and is willing to die not because he enjoys it, but because he must stand up for what is right, and his conscience can do no other. The words earnestly contend mean to agonizingly strive. And in the chapter, I don't see any other option but that we are either agonizingly striving for the truth of the gospel, or we are being deceived. There is nothing else. I do not see another category. Therefore, we must each take the steps necessary to preserve our own souls. And in doing so, I pray the sparks of revival can begin. We're going to look at Jude 20 through 25 here in a moment. See, there's clear, practical steps that we can take. But I pray by God's grace that will happen. Jude begins the epistle with a most gracious greeting in verses 1 and 2, and then quickly moves to the matter at hand as he strongly exhorts the believers to fight or to earnestly contend for the faith. Then in verse 4, we are given an outline of the five descriptors of the false teachers. And then in verses 5 through 19, he goes on in detail about those identifying marks of those who propagate error. But then the book is beautifully ended in verses 20 through 25, giving us instructions on what we are to do to be in compliance with the command to earnestly contend for the faith. Which one is it? You're either being led into deception, or you're earnestly contending for the fight, for the faith. You're diligently weighing what you believe and understanding it according to the scripture. But there are clear commands here and exhortations on what we could do to obey the command to earnestly contend for the faith. And there we find them at the end of the epistle. Look in 20 through 25 of Jude. We'll read that passage. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So we'll look at this last verses of Jude under four headings, four necessary inquiries into how we are to earnestly contend for the faith. What we are to fight for: the truth of the gospel, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. First, we'll look at how we are to fight through prayer, praying in the Holy Ghost. Third, why we are to fight: love for Christ, keeping ourselves or keeping yourselves in the love of God in verse 21. And we are to fight, and what and who we are to fight for. Some have compassion, others save with fear, in verses 22 through 23. First of all, what we are to fight for: the truth of the gospel, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. This building up of ourselves, why don't you turn to Colossians 2 before I say that, please. Colossians 2, 6 through 8. There we see very similar language to that in Jude. This building up of ourselves is a prescription for edification as a means of being strengthened against what is false. And you see that. Look in Colossians 2, 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up. There's our word, built up in him, in Christ, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. As we walk with Christ and learn of him, we are built up, or we are... Sorry, there was a spider on the pulpit. As we walk with Christ and learn of him, we are built up or made strong. And as we daily exercise our minds on thoughts of his glory, we are made like a spiritual world-class bodybuilder, if I could say it that way. Or we are edified in the inner man and made able to identify and refute what is false. The believer is one who is built up in Christ. However, the fact that Jude makes us aware of the need for us to be built up immediately teaches us two things. One, it shows that we can tend toward being torn down or downcast or spiritually weakened. And I think that we can all attest to that. It teaches us that this is something intentional, or something that must be done actively or deliberately. Dear Christian, if we think that we are going to be built up or made ready for military action by someone, by something that is passive, or by going through the motions without any intentional and personal exercise, then we are sadly mistaken. What kind of a soldier or athlete shows up for battle or competition without being personally committed to the cause and willing to pay the price? If not, he's just dead weight. He's working against the cause, if that's the situation. Being built up can be pictured as a man who intensely and painfully stresses his body that he might be fit for his task. Many of us understand that idea in athletics or in military preparation, that there must be a straining, there must be this stress upon our bodies. And thus, we are in this spiritual fight. Someone might ask, I thought that being built up is being built up in Christ. How is that so difficult? And I think John the Baptist answered that question when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. This principle applies to every Christian. Romans 8:13 says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. I think that if we can distill our sanctified life down into one sentence, it would be, we are dead with Christ and are dying to self while we are alive and finding our spiritual life in Him. However, the deliberate self-denial, as difficult as it may be, is a no-brainer for those who are Christ-centered. We are to build ourselves up on our most holy faith, the text says. And this is why I entitled the heading, What Are We Fighting For? Your most holy faith. Verse 20 points us back to verse 3, where Jude says that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Or we are to build ourselves up with those truths of our faith, or the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a most holy faith, because as we behold our Savior, we are made like unto Him, holy. We are to be those who are continually bathing ourselves in the rich truths that are joined to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and are the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Look in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. The Spirit teaches us through the Apostle Peter with these words. 2 Peter 1, 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Do you see that? Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Through the knowledge of Christ, or in Christ, we are given exceeding great and precious promises. And we are to constantly be working those promises through our mind and conscience. We are to be built up in Christ, or by seeing that all truth is pointing us to Christ, and to be in an ever-growing knowledge and fellowship of Jesus Christ is what strengthens and fortifies the Christian and makes us battle ready. In the center of our theology and gospel message must be the person and work of Jesus Christ. All scripture learning, study, and meditation must be filtered through those great truths that are Christ. Sadly, many are downcast and weak because Christ is only considered occasionally or from time to time, and those thoughts are limited to an elementary understanding of Christ. Yes, I understand that those who are newly converted only have a more simple understanding of Christ, which is glorious in itself, but we must be growing in Christ and in his knowledge. There are so many facets or sides to the diamond of Christ. From whatever angle we behold him, our breath is taken away by his radiant beauty. We can look on one side and we see his deity, or we are shocked at the reality that Jesus Christ is infinite God, which shows us another surface of that side of the diamond. He being the creator of all things and eternally equal with his Father. And we look closer and see a small cut of the diamond that shines, and we are almost blinded by the fact that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, or all things belong to him. And as we behold another small pane or piece of the diamond, and we are overwhelmed to consider that great day when every person will stand before the judgment bar of God, and they will stand before none other than Jesus Christ. Then we turn the diamond and look at another side, and we see his humanity, and we are left staggering as we consider Christ's humility. What kind of being is this? One who has supreme power and authority, and yet he comes to earth and is born in a manger and unto a poor family, and he grows up in a poverty-stricken town, and he learns to labor with his hands. Contemplate that for a while. The one who spoke the universe into existence as a man learned how to build with his hands. What humility, what condescension that he would come so low for poor sinners, poor undeserving sinners such as ourselves. It ought to cause our hearts to rejoice and be built up. Should we not often consider that Jesus Christ never once sinned in word, deed, thought, or motive? He is the Lord, our righteousness. And how often, multiple times a day, almost continually at certain points, should we be chewing on or meditating on the glorious hope of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I can go on for an hour speaking of those central points of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He is our righteousness. He is our sin bearer. He is our life. He is our Lord. He is our high priest. He is our king. He is the fulfillment of all scripture. And we hear that now and our hearts rejoice. But what happens? What happens tomorrow and the next day when it seems so far from us, those thoughts of Christ? Oh, how we are missing so much, not continually meditating on the glory of our Lord Jesus. Dear brothers, let us daily, yea, hourly, or why not by the minute if possible, be built up in Christ, having our thoughts fixed on him. There's so many more facets that we could look at in Christ and just be shocked and amazed. And it's how we ought to live every day, being built up and being, this is how we are made ready. You see it, you're in 2 Peter 1. Look in 2 Peter 3. There it says in verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. There's only one way to grow, and that is by knowing Christ. And how do we know Christ outside of the scriptures? And when we know him in the scriptures and the Spirit is imparting to us the glory of who he is, we bow and worship. And all of a sudden, our experience in this world radically changes. As we grow in the knowledge of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit teaching us God's word, we are turned, we are changed. And in our fellowship with Christ, we are increased and we will be raised up as a people of prayer. Which leads us to our second heading, how we are to fight. Praying in the Holy Ghost, and these two overlap, because how and what? Well, we are to be increased or through the word and through learning of Christ, but also praying. The what and the how overlap and are found in the same scripture verse, because the answer to should I be growing more in my knowledge of Christ or in prayer is yes. Or each is of equal importance and one is dependent on the other, and neither can exist in a healthy way without the other. The Lord Jesus taught parables to this end, as we can look in Luke 18, if you wanted to turn there, to that great command of Christ. I believe it's a command in 18:1 of Luke. And he saw it so important that he goes on to tell two parables directly linked to this understanding of prayer. And there he says in Luke 18:1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The word faint means weak. So we can deduce that we are either praying or fainting or being spiritually weakened. The Lord goes on to tell two parables at the beginning of Luke 18. The first is the parable of the unjust judge who will not justly prosecute wicked men who were taking advantage of a widow until she is so persistent in her pursuit or requests that that judge must hear her case and condemn those who were wrongfully burdening this defenseless woman. And if an unjust judge acts in such a way, how much faster will our Heavenly Father work on our behalf if we petition him? That is the idea, that if we often petition God, certainly he will hear our cry. Is it too crude to say that the importunity or persistent begging in prayer is the gauge of how much we want what we are praying for? How much do we want to know Christ? How much do we want our lives transformed into who he is? It will be evident in how we pray and how we, as many men have in the past, will cling to Christ, cling to God until we get the answer to prayer. So first, there must be this insatiable or incurable desire that cannot be satisfied until God answers our prayers. Are we praying like that for a work of the Spirit of God amongst us? I think many of you would agree that that's what's chiefly needed, is it not? That the Spirit of God would move amongst us and we would be revived in a way that revival would spread out to others. But the Lord tells another parable directly after the one mentioned, and he speaks of two men praying in the temple, the Pharisee and the publican. The admired Pharisee was proud and self-reliant, while the despised publican was humble and self-loathing. And this teaches us that God hears the prayers of the humble, and the humble man will not seek his own desires, but he seeks the will of God. We must become persistent and humble in our prayer lives if we are going to be able men. This is not optional. After the apostle commands us to put on the whole armor of God, look there in Ephesians 6, in that common passage, in Ephesians 6, after the apostle commands us to put on the whole armor of God, he immediately follows it up with this. You see it in 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. All the armor is useless if the man himself is not edified or built up in the meditations on the glory of Christ and in persistent and humble prayer. Persistent and humble prayer. Or we could say that we are built up or made strong by knowing and partaking of Christ through an increase of solid biblical doctrine that is gospel and Christ-centered. And that knowledge becomes our experience, and that coupled with prayer makes a man dangerous in a good way, or we are soldiers fit for battle. But a man who is all head and no heart is dangerous in a wrong way. And this is why we must not only be built up in the knowledge of Christ, but we must also be built up in the love of Christ. You see that in the continuing verse and in our third heading, why we are to fight. Love for Christ is why we fight. It says there in verse 22, back in Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The whole of our Christian life can be measured with one question. One, how much do I love Christ? To love God is to love Christ. And this is something that first must be given to us, and then it is something that must be maintained. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The first step in knowing God's love, interestingly enough, is to know that we, by nature, do not love God. Initially, we were brought into the love of Christ, and that love is increased when we consider that we, without God's grace, are haters of God. John asked the question in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What kind of strange love is this? This is astounding. How can we, who were so far from God that we would have resisted him with every fiber of our being if it wasn't for his grace, how can we now be brought into union and fellowship and this love relationship with Christ? This is unbounded or limitless mercy that is poured upon those in Jesus Christ. That not only does God love his own now, but he set his love upon us in Christ before the foundation of the world, or there never was a time when God did not love those who are his. This kind of love radically transforms our hearts, and all our desires are shifted from self to Christ as the Holy Spirit sheds this love abroad in our hearts in Romans 5:5. But it doesn't work if we are not viewing both extremes. Both extremes. At one end of the extreme, we are rebels and despisers of God, and we all either would be in hell now or on our way there at this given moment, except that God has set his love upon us. And this was not just talk, but he sent his only Son to prove that love, which is the other extreme, that the Lord Jesus voluntarily or willingly came to die for sinners, and sinners of the worst kind. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is not something passive. This is why it is so healthy. Listen to me. It is so healthy for believers to hear about their depravity. It's one reason why I so love this pulpit. It's so healthy for us, isn't it? It brings us low. It humbles us. But when that is lost from the pulpit, we automatically lose our love for Christ. How can I love the Lord Jesus unless I see the poor, pitiful, wretched sinner that I am? To the unconverted and professing Christian only, it sounds a little repulsive. It sounds like I don't really want to hear that. But to the believer, we rejoice not in our sin or that we are depraved, but in the fact that Christ saved us in such a state. Christ saved us in that condition. Let us rejoice and be built up. It's so healthy for us to hear that. We are sinners, and sinners of the worst kind. And this looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life at the end of verse 21 is twofold. First, what we just mentioned, that we must consider the immensity of God's mercy in saving desperately wicked sinners such as ourselves. But as that love increases, we will be more diligently looking for his second coming. The apostles could endure the greatest of pain and suffering because they knew that Christ was coming. They knew the Lord Jesus was on his way. And so are we, to be strengthened and fortified in knowing Christ is coming. And this is our hope. Our hope is not that things will get better in our country, although we pray they will. But that's not our hope. If that's your hope, you have a very sad hope. Because most likely they're going to get worse and worse. But when our hope is in the glorious coming of Christ and we're looking up into the skies, waiting, it's happening any moment, we can rejoice and be glad no matter what's going on around us. Dear brothers, we can live above it all when the Lord Jesus' coming is our focus. All the troubles and temptations of this world become minuscule or very small when Christ's coming is our hope. You won't meet a man discouraged who knows Christ is coming. You won't. It's the great joy of the believer. But fourthly, who? This is interesting. Look in verses 22 through 23, who we are to fight for. There the text says in Jude 22 and 23, and of some have compassion, making a difference. In others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. In my reading, this can be interpreted a couple different ways. But I would have to think that we cannot be those who speak against false teachers and do nothing about their situation and the situation of those whom they are deceiving. Yes, we must call out error. We must list our grievances and where we separate from others. Absolutely, we must do that. But if we're doing nothing to rectify those who are in the situation, I'm not sure how much good we're doing. I think it's the point the apostle's making. Some are led astray by ignorance and weakness of mind and frailty, and we are to go to them in great compassion and lead them in the right way as much as we can. We are to weep for the multitudes, as did Christ and his apostles, who are being led unto the broad road by the false teachers. This is not an easy task. Obviously, many of them don't see themselves as deceived. This must be done with patience, and over time, we can meet with people and teach them God's word. There are opportunities all around us. We can purpose to eat lunch daily or weekly with a coworker who is deceived, and we can teach them the gospel. Or we can reach out to our neighbors by doing some kind act for them and then giving them a gospel track. And you will be surprised how they will react positively. I can almost guarantee you more than 50% of your neighbors, if you did something kind for them and you gave them a gospel track, you wouldn't even have to say, "Can I share the gospel with you?" They would say to you, "What is this? Why are you doing this? Tell me more." It's right there. It's all around us. We have opportunity to share the gospel and to teach and preach to those who are in great need, who are being deceived by the deceivers. I am at times almost brought to tears right there on the streets evangelizing as people explain to me what they believe. And I could tell the person may be untaught or simple-minded in some way, and yet they're fully convinced of their false doctrine. And I think to myself, there's some false teacher behind this situation who's teaching this person, this ignorant person, these things. And it almost can bring me to tears just thinking of it. That we have compassion on these people, that the multitudes are being led astray and they're being led to hell. There's things that we can do. We can have weekly local outreaches in this community in so many different ways. Every time that we went to Habit of Grace on First Fridays 2 years ago, there were at least 8 to 12 people that came from this congregation. I am sure that if we had weekly outreaches going into the community, we would at least have 5 to 7 that would come out, and we can start evangelistic Bible studies in people's houses. And from that, young men's gifts in the ministry can be recognized and developed. The greatest missionaries, read their biographies. Read John Patton's biography or Hudson Taylor and see how those men's ministry started. Hudson Taylor moved into the poorest part of town, even though he worked for a doctor and would eat the roughest of food to make himself acclimated to his ministry that he would have in China. And he taught a Bible study, and he worked the neighborhood and was raised up, and his gifts were developed through this. You read John Patton in his biography, it's plainly stated that way, that he was sent into a neighborhood and he had to be able to start a ministry of teaching and have people that were baptized if the church was going to send him out. And he did. And his ministry was incredibly blessed. These are real, tangible things that we can do to meet those who are being deceived and have compassion on them and teach them the truth. But 23 says, and others with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. With stern warning, the false teachers are to be refuted, and it is to be brought to their attention the judgment that they are accumulating unto themselves by their wicked ways. I could think in 2015, when the Pope was sadly in Philadelphia, and we went there and seen walking around the city were men dressed in purple and red, cardinals and bishops. I had talked to priests before, but I've never talked to those men. And yet, when I met one of them, I'm thinking of now, I believe it was the Spirit of God that told me, that inspired me, I should say, that he was under the judgment of God and his damnation would be greater. Yet I told him and pleaded with him that there was still time to repent. There's still time to turn from his false ways. And one lady in the crowd, as the crowd was massive, said to me, "How can you speak to him like that?" And the Lord broke me. I said, "Can't you see? How many millions upon millions and millions of souls the Catholic Church has led to hell, and these men are the ringleaders. That ought to move us. If it doesn't, there's something wrong. The apostles were angry with it. Christ was angry with it. The prophets were angry with it. I don't really see any other thing. Well, I don't know if I see any other thing, but I can see that that was definitely the primary thing that they were upset about, was the multiplicity of these false and wicked men. And they are to be confronted. These are evil men. And I would think that they are not to be approached by all Christians. And even in forcefully warning them, we must consider ourselves and the clear reality that any one of us could be dressed in one of those purple or red robes. And we have to warn them in love, pleading with them that they turn from their evil ways. Again, read Jeremiah 23, read Matthew 23, read Galatians 3, and you'll see the firmness and forthrightness that the apostles and Christ address these wicked men. Dear brothers, we have clear instruction on what it takes to push back against this tidal wave of false teachers, and thus the tidal wave of everything else. The tidal wave of everything else, all the moral and cultural and political decline, all comes from this. We have to get that in our minds, because we're so prone, and I know we're so prone because I am. I'm so prone to watch the videos, and I'm so prone to say, boy, only if this political leader gets in there, then everything will change. Or only if this happens or that happens, then we'll all be on the right track. Yeah, it might get us on the right track for about 3 minutes, and then we'll be off the rails again, which is, I think, pretty clear to see. We have clear instruction on what it takes to push back against the tidal wave of false teachers. And those that they lead astray. And make no mistake about it, we are in the situation that we are in as a country because what has happened in the church. What has happened in the church? And here we have the clear instruction. Number one, we looked at consistently Christ-centered in our thinking. Oh, the glory of the Lord Jesus and his person and work. Why would we not want to think on him all the day long? It is the first means of fortifying and strengthening ourselves. And how can we do that? But by being in his word and memorizing and reading the same texts over and over again that speak of his great glory. Two, we are to pray always. Pray always. I am disturbed amongst all the insanity around us. Who's praying? Where's the prayer meetings? And I'm not talking about the scheduled prayer meetings. When God moves, people will be saying, come to my house and pray. I'll come to your house and pray. Spontaneous prayer meetings. Where are the prayer meetings? I hear a lot of complaining about a lot of different things. But if we prayed as much as we talked about those things, think of the magnitude of the shift of our culture and nation. Praying always. These are the means that God gives us, consistently thinking on Christ. Praying always. Increasing in our love for Christ. Men that just assume that they love their wife and their wife loves them and everything will just go on as that will go on do not have good marriages. I would not believe they do. Maybe someone does. But a man who deliberately expresses his love to his wife, that love flourishes and is increased and it brings great joy. And then she says, of course I'm going to submit to my husband. He asks too little of me. And so, It is with Christ that he is the husband, and he shows his love for his people. But here the command is given to us to increase in our love for the Lord Jesus, keeping ourselves in the love of God, measuring the reality that Christ is Lord and his patience with us and his loving kindness with us. As the woman would look at her husband in that way, who is doing well in the relationship, we are looking at Christ and we're seeing his patience with us. And we're saying, Lord, you ask too little. You're so patient with me. Lord, you're so loving and merciful and kind, keeping ourselves in the love of Christ and bringing the gospel to the deceived, bringing the gospel to those who are under the persuasion of the false teachers. And oh, how we are held liable for these things. Now we know this is the clear instruction from the Word of God. And we need not complain, and I know I do it as much as anybody, I think, at times. But we need to be obedient to God's Word through the power of the Holy Spirit because of the love of Christ for the glory of His holy name. And I'll conclude simply by reading the 24th and 25th verse of this chapter. How can we not read it? It's so glorious. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. If you would please stand, we will pray. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, for your word that is so clear, your word that so masterfully elevates the Lord Jesus, shows us his great glory, humbles us, Lord God. We praise your name. I pray that these truths would be worked in our hearts, that we would be obedient servants to your word, O God, and what is clearly taught to us. Oh God, work in each of our hearts. I pray for those that are yet unsaved, that are in our presence or listening, Lord. I pray that you would work in them, Lord, that they would see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and be brought to bow before him. Oh Lord, work in each of us. We certainly are in desperate need. Oh God, move by your Spirit in a peculiar way in our day. We need it, Lord. Please, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.